If you are a preschooler or kindergartner, you may be dismissed. If you're staying in here, you can turn to John's Gospel, John chapter 1. I knew I'd forget in the announcements, but if you're a mother here, happy Mother's Day. That's all I have to say about that. The Lord does use mothers often for his purposes, and there are many, many godly women in the line of the church that have been unrecognizably serving and serving. And so we ought to thank God for his work in and through mothers. And so, yeah, we give thanks. We're going to be in John chapter 1, and I'm going to read in just a minute verses 19 through 34. And so last week we began with a prologue in John's gospel is to help you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life. That is his purpose for this gospel. And so last week we saw this, the heights of heaven, the Word, the eternal Word who became a man in order that men might become children of God. And so that was all covered in the prologue, and the Word became flesh, this mysterious incarnation. But the purpose was that people might become children of God according to his will. And so that's where we started. And as we move into this second section, this is the official start of the narrative of the ministry of Jesus in the Gospel of John. And we're going to start, as all four gospel writers do, with the ministry of a man named John. And so what we're going to see this morning is that John understood he was not the light. He was the voice. He was like the herald that went before the king and got everyone's attention so then he could just disappear and the king would step on the stage. He's like the spotlight whose sole purpose was to be behind the spotlight pointing to something or someone else. He didn't care about being recognized. He wanted people to see Jesus. He was like the signpost. When you're coming around a curve and you see a sign, that sign serves a purpose. But once you pass the sign, you get to the curve, which is what it was pointing to. You don't need the sign anymore. His entire ministry existed to make Christ known. And so the main idea of today's sermon is that John's life and ministry were meant to reveal Christ. That's what we're going to see here. John the Baptist, his life and ministry were meant, were intentioned, were purposed solely, specifically to reveal Christ or to make Christ known. So that's what we'll see this morning. Let's give our attention to this passage. You can follow along. I will read beginning in verse 19, and I'll read through verse 34. So let's read and hear God's word. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." And these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, he, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' Now I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Well, let's pray as we continue. Father, as we see in these verses in this passage, we see the ministry, the identity of this voice crying in the wilderness. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us as those who are called to be John-like in the way that he made much of Jesus, that he existed to make much and to point others to Jesus. I pray that you would help us. Lord, we confess that we are often too proud and that we want to be the ones made much of. We want our lives to be built on us and around us and our purposes and our desires. And Lord, we confess that, and we want to make much of Christ. And so I pray that you would use this sermon specifically to help us to put to death our pride and to clothe ourselves with humility, following the example of John. So help us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as we work through these verses, there's 2 points. The identity of John, which is there in verses 20 or 19 through 23, and then the ministry of John, verses 24 through the end of the passage. So the identity of John and the ministry of John, that's going to be our focus here this morning. So we'll start first, the first point, verses 19 through 23, the identity of John. And so as we pick up this official narrative of the Gospel of John, we started last week at the very beginning with the Word. John now naturally turns to the beginning of the earthly ministry of this Word who became flesh. And so in verse 19, we find that the Jews, which in this case are the Jewish religious leaders, they sent men to ask John the Baptist a question. And the question is, who are you? Now, just to be clear, there's John the Gospel writer and there's John the Baptist. Different men. Okay, different men. I'm going to say John a lot. Hopefully context will help you know who I'm talking about. And if I misspeak, you can give me the benefit of the doubt because I'm talking about John a lot. Okay, but so John the Baptist is approached by these Jews and asked, who are you? Now, John doesn't go into detail about his ministry, but we know that John the Baptist had become a very popular man in that region. I mean, Matthew's gospel says that Jerusalem and all Judea and all that region of the Jordan were going out to be baptized by John. There's a lot of hoopla, a lot of activity surrounding this man, John the Baptist, and what he was doing. And it's certainly this rise of popularity that elicits a dispatch from the Jewish religious leaders. And so they want to know, who are you? So they go to John, who are you? And it's very quickly, John answers the question emphatically, but it's not in the positive. Verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed. You see the redundancy there? But it was he confessed, I am not the Christ. Because of the following and because of his unique ministry, there were certainly some Jews wondering, was this the Messiah? Was this the one sent by God to deliver Israel? So John begins, before he says anything else, I'm not, I promise, I'm not the Christ. I'm not him. There's no question as to if he is the Christ. He wants to get that off the table right at the outset. So I'm not the Christ. So then they say, well, if you're not him, well, what about Elijah or the prophet? And to both of these, John responds in the negative. I'm not the Christ, I'm not Elijah, and I'm not the prophet. And so what John is doing, the reason they're asking about these figures is because all three of these, the Messiah and Elijah and the prophet, they're all associated with this in-time coming of the kingdom. These are figures that the Jewish people believed these are going to be men that are going to appear. They're going to be on the stage in time when the end is near. And so they want to know, is this the Christ? He says, no, I'm not the Christ. Now, I'm not the one that's come to deliver the kingdom, to conquer the enemies of the Jews. I'm not the promised one. That's not me. But Elijah would be another figure that comes from Malachi chapter 4, which is actually the very last verse of the English Old Testament. The very last verse says, behold, I'm going to send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And so they're thinking, well, here's a man who other gospels make clear that John was dressed a bit like Elijah. He was an Old Testament prophet in his dress and his diet. And so they think, well, Malachi said that Elijah is going to come before the great day of the Lord. This seems like an Elijah guy, so maybe it's him. And so they ask, are you Elijah? No, I'm not Elijah. And then the third figure they ask about, the prophet, that was this understanding of a man who would come, and it comes all the way back from Deuteronomy chapter 18, when Moses says that the Lord is going to raise up another prophet like me. So Moses says, there's going to be another prophet like me that will speak to you, will convey to you the word of the Lord. And up to this point, the Jews had not seen the prophet, the one that would be like Moses. So they think, okay, he's not the Christ, he's not Elijah. Well, maybe he's the prophet. But again, like the other two questions, Jesus refuses, or John denies it and says, I'm not the prophet. And so these men, who are you? We have to know. We've been sent on a commission, and we have to give an answer to those who sent it. We can't go back without an answer. So who are you? What do you say about yourself? They're done trying to guess, and so they want John to answer. And so they ask the question, and they want to know. What's going on here is these religious leaders, they know that John belongs somewhere in God's plan of redemption. They knew something was happening. They just didn't know where he fit. And so they want to know, where do you fit? Who are you? What's going on? What is God doing here in this ministry that you're carrying out? Who are you? And so finally, when given the chance to speak, verse 23, he says, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So I'm not the Christ, I'm not Elijah, I'm not the prophet. Instead, I think this is interesting, I'm just a voice. I'm a voice. I'm not this prolific figure that you're anticipating. I'm simply a voice. My purpose is to proclaim something, to say something, to declare something. And to explain his purpose, he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 40. And all four Gospels associate John the Baptist with the voice of Isaiah chapter 40. But it's only here in John's Gospel where it's John the Baptist himself who says, this is who I am, as Isaiah prophesied. So no one could accuse the Baptist of overplaying his role. He understood, I am just a voice. Just like Isaiah said, I am just a voice. I'm not the Christ, I'm not Elijah, I'm not the prophet, but I do have a part to play. You're right in assuming I am somewhere on God's plan of redemption, but I'm just a voice. And his voice was that of one calling out in the wilderness, make straight the path or the way of the Lord. And so the voice is important because of what the voice does. And this voice, according to John, is preparing the way for the Lord. This voice matters because it paves the road for God to come and return. The larger context of Isaiah chapter 40 makes clear that the way that's prepared is the way by which God is going to deliver his people. He's going to bring them back to the promised land. There's an anticipation. There's a messenger coming, a voice in the wilderness. And when the voice cries out, that voice is preparing for the Lord himself to come. And so after the voice, the Lord isn't far behind. And so John understands, I am the one preparing the way for the Lord himself, who is not far behind. When you hear the voice, you know that the Lord is not far behind. And so his purpose was only to prepare the way. His point, his purpose was to reveal or make known the coming of the Lord. That's who I am. I'm the voice, he says. But there's more to John the Baptist than just his voice. He also had a ministry. He wasn't just saying things. He was doing something. And the purpose of that ministry was also to reveal Christ, which is the next point. So look there, point 2, verses 24 through 34. So his identity, he is the voice crying in the wilderness. But then we turn to the ministry. So as these verses continue to unfold, the questions that John has asked, they shift from questions about who are you to now, why are you doing what you're doing? And I think the reason for this shift in questioning is because in their minds, the minds of these inquisitors, these Jewish, this envoy that's been sent, is that his self-identification as the voice, they hear that, but they're like, that doesn't sufficiently explain why you're doing what you're doing. So they wonder, okay, fine, you're the voice, but why are you doing what you're doing? So they ask, why are you baptizing? If you're not the Christ or Elijah the prophet, yeah, you're just this voice. You're not one of those men. Why are you baptizing? In other words, if you said you're the Christ, if you said you're Elijah, if you said you're the prophet, then we would understand why you're baptizing. Because we would understand that your role is that in bringing about the kingdom. But you're the voice. That doesn't make sense to us as to why you're baptizing. All these people are coming out to you. So I think that's why they shift. So they want to know, why are you baptizing? And behind this question, they certainly want to know why you're baptizing. But behind this question is the issue of authority. How are you doing what you're doing? What gives you the right to be carrying out this ministry that you're carrying out. And the reason that they want to know what authority you have is because what John was doing was unique. It was a unique ministry. And so there's lots of discussion about the origins of John's baptism. Where does it come from? Is it out of the blue? Is it an adaptation of a current practice? Where does it go? Or where does it come from? And I think the closest baptism at practice at this time was what was known as a proselyte baptism. And that was a practice that Jews, those who wanted to join the Jewish religion, to the worship of God, the Gentiles would have to baptize themselves in this proselyte baptism to become a practicing Jew. So it was an initiatory rite. But it was this baptism that was for non-Jews in order to become Jews. And that was an attested regular practice at the time. And so John comes out, and he's baptizing people, most of whom are Jews. And that was unheard of, that Jews didn't need to be baptized. They were part of God's people. And so this baptism was not what they were used to. But the other thing about the baptisms, and I found this fascinating, is most of the baptisms, specifically, especially this proselyte baptism, but all other baptisms, predecessors, you administered it to yourself. So you just go in the water and you baptize yourself. And so here's John saying, hey, this is for Jews and Gentiles to come be baptized, but you're coming to me and I am actually the one administering this baptism. And so you have John the Baptist on the scene calling everyone to be baptized while also being the one doing the baptism. And so the religious leaders, they want to know, by what authority are you doing this novel thing? You can't just step on the stage and claim to be speaking for God and doing this thing that we don't know where it's coming from. By what authority do you do this? Who are you? Why are you doing this? And he will eventually answer that question, but he's not going to answer it until the next day down in verse 31. So they ask, why are you baptizing? He doesn't answer. At this point, he instead says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you don't know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. And so he takes this opportunity to do what John always does, and he points them to the much greater one. Let's not talk about my baptism, why I'm doing it. Let's talk about the one who's here, among you, whom you don't even know. He takes this opportunity to highlight the greatness of the one who's in their midst that they are unaware of. In other words, John is baptizing, and he has been sent by God. That much will become clear in a few verses. But he wants them to give up their question about him and direct their attention to the one who is coming after him. Again, for John, it's all about Jesus. John, in this sense, he's a one-note man who only ever sings one note. And that's why he existed, to be a one-note man, to sing the note of the coming Messiah. In this sense, John is like a tuning fork. I'm not musical and have no idea. This is all the internet told me how it works. But the tuning fork, it's not an instrument. In fact, you strike it against a surface and it doesn't produce a melody, a harmony, or a song with complexity. It produces one note and it just rings out until you touch it and it stops vibrating. But you hit the tuning fork and it's from that tune, that one note, that now other instruments can be tuned correctly. John the Baptist is a tuning fork who only has one message. So the crowds come to him. He says, it's about Jesus. The religious leaders come and ask him questions. He says, it's about Jesus. His own disciples are following him. He says, no, not me. It's about Jesus. Over and over again, John the Baptist sings this one note. That's what he's doing here. He's highlighting the greatness of Jesus by making a statement about his sandals. In fact, his statement about sandals highlights the greatness, the supremacy of Jesus. He says, one's coming after me, the one who comes after me is someone whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to untie. And that's a little weird to us. Like, why would he say that? But in this time and place, it was common knowledge that caring for someone's feet was a demeaning task. It's on the lowest of lows in terms of your chore list. It was a dusty, dirty, dry desert climate, and feet were disgusting. In fact, if you were a servant or a slave, you were expected to do whatever your master commanded you to do, except for taking off his shoes. So that's what one rabbi would teach from this time. So the task of untying someone's sandal was something not even servants, the lowest slaves, were expected to do. Because it's just so disgusting. and lowly. And here John says, I'm not worthy to even untie the sandals of the one who's coming after me. Right? He's highlighting the greatness of Jesus with that picture. And so John, then that is how this day in John, the gospel's account, ends. This is happening here at Bethany across the Jordan. And then we shift in verse 29. The next day, John sees the one. So he's been preparing the way. He's been telling them, there's one coming after me. He's among you, and you don't recognize him, and he's coming. But verse 29, John sees the one. He sees the one that he's been sent to prepare the way for. And he explains that his ministry of baptism, all that he's doing, is really a ministry of revealing this one. The reason he came was so that he would see the one that stepped on the scene, that's come out and publicly declared himself to be the promised one. And so there in verse 29, a declaration that points to the very purpose of Christ's coming. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, John, up to this point, we assume he'd only preached about repentance, about a turning from sin. But it's not here until here, when Jesus steps on the stage, that he proclaims the means by which sins would be forgiven. You're going to prepare by repenting, a baptism of repentance to prepare. But now that the Messiah is here, now's the means by which your sins are actually going to be forgiven. And his proclamation is clear. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is a declaration here at the beginning of John's gospel of the substitutionary sacrifice that Jesus would be. That the one who here at the outset of his ministry is declared to be the Lamb who would be slain so that sins might be forgiven. And John is making clear, not simply that God's going to come and deliver his people, but that this deliverance from exile, this new exodus that the Messiah is bringing from captivity, it's going to be an exodus led not by a conquering king like they think, but by a lamb who would be slaughtered. And the deliverance comes from a payment for sins, a deliverance from sin and tyranny and death. In this context, when John the Baptist says Jesus is the Lamb of God, the only possible Old Testament background which would have formed the thinking and understanding of the audience was the sacrificial system that had been a mark of life under the Old Covenant. The Lamb of God, that is, there's only one Lamb in the Old Covenant. That's the Lamb that was given as a sacrifice, as an atonement. And so John says, this is the Lamb of God. This is the sacrificial lamb who would die to take away the sins, not just of the Jews, but the sin of the world. This is the Lamb of God who would lay down his life and be slain for the sin of the world. And as the Jewish audience listens and they hear this proclamation, they remember that for centuries, lambs had died on Jewish altars, that mornings and evenings and Passover after Passover, that blood had been shed year after year after year. And now, John says, all of that was leading to this. This is the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world. John understands what the New Testament understands, what the Christian understands, is that everything in the old was pointing to what would come in Christ. It's all about Jesus. And he makes that clear in this declaration. And he's come, John says, to take away the sin of the world. What an astounding proclamation to be made here at the outset of the ministry of Jesus. I mean, this proclamation is the foundation of the gospel itself. If Jesus isn't the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, then we have no gospel. But John says at the very beginning of his gospel, and John says at the very beginning of his ministry, that this is the Lamb of God. I mean, this is the foundation of the entire book of Hebrews. This is the one sacrifice. Jesus came to lay down his life, to die on the cross in order for sin to be forgiven, which means without Christ and his death on the cross, there's no forgiveness of sins. Without Christ and his death on the cross, there's no freedom from sin and death. Without Christ and his death on the cross, there's no peace with God. So John declares here, and it is true, the Lamb of God came to take away the sin of the world. And what John doesn't know at this point is what we know is that he's done it. We know the end of John's gospel. What a confounding yet comforting truth. The Lamb of God would be slain so that sins could be forgiven and peace with God could be secured. And so that's the declaration here at the beginning of this gospel. And John continues, the Baptist continues, giving insight into how he came to know for certain that this man was the promised one. So in verse 30, he says, "This is he, this Lamb of God, it's he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me." John's one note continues to ring. He never was shy about the superiority of Jesus. And in this statement, he's highlighting the pre-existence of Jesus. He was greater because he was before him. We know that John was actually born before Jesus. He was physically in physical body. He was older. So John doesn't mean, hey, he's older than me, but he does mean he's older than me. He's way older than me. Before I was, Jesus was. Before I became to be, Jesus was. This is what these I am statements, well, this is the precursor to those, but they're going to be throughout this first half of the gospel. I am, I am, I am. Jesus was before. At the beginning, in the beginning, was the Word. And the Word became flesh, but that doesn't mean the Word that Jesus began to exist at the incarnation. Jesus never began to exist. He was before all things. And so that's what John is saying. I myself did not know him, verse 31, which is simply said, he knew him, he was actually related to him, but he didn't know this was the Lamb of God. I didn't know him in this sense, but for this purpose, I came baptizing, that he might be revealed. So I came to do this because I knew that this ministry was meant to reveal this one. And he finally gives the answer to the question, I'm baptizing so that this man might be revealed. And he recounts, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on this one. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me, so here's his commission. He was sent by God, and he's the one who sent him to baptize with water. He said, so the Lord tells John, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I've seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. And so John's testimony is clear. In these final verses, we see how John knew that Jesus was the one who he'd been sent to reveal. Having already said he didn't know, he tells us how he came to know. He saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove. Not a dove, but like a dove. The Spirit descends like a dove. This is the divine sign. The Spirit descended upon Jesus. In a similar way, the Spirit descends at Pentecost like tongues of fire. They're not literal tongues of fire, but like tongues of fire. Symbolic ways of describing the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so the Lord himself, who sent John, says, the one on whom you see the Spirit descend, that is the one who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And the Messiah in this case, John says, he's not going to baptize with water. My baptism is inferior. There's one coming, and this one here who will baptize with the Holy Spirit, which is certainly going to be a foreshadowing of what's going to take place in the life and ministry of Jesus. And the final, the death and resurrection and ascension, the final work of redemption is the sending of the Spirit, which is the mark of the new covenant. Where God's people, where the sign of the covenant would radically change from old to new. So that the Spirit is going to be the sign of the new covenant. The Spirit is going to be given to all of God's covenant people. And Jesus is the one who's going to be sending his Spirit. And so the baptism with the Holy Spirit, this isn't some charismatic, unbiblical view of baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you're baptized by the Spirit into Christ. This is the Romans 1 baptism. It's union with Christ. And Jesus is the one who, by the Spirit, is going to unite his people to himself in the new covenant. And so that's what John's saying here at the outset. This is a big occurrence on the timeline of history. God is doing something. There's a new covenant that's being established here in the work of this promised one. And John says, verse 34, I have seen and have borne witness. This is the Son of God. Which is John the Baptist's way of reaffirming what John the Gospel writer wants us to know, that this is the Son of God, that you may believe. And so that ends our passage. I want to close with just 3 points of application. And so the first point is the nature of Christian identity. The nature of Christian identity. It's all about him. It's all about him. This is the battle of the Christian life. Any Christian life that's more concerned with itself, him or herself, more concerned with him or herself than with Christ, is misaligned. Your identity as a Christian is all about Jesus. That he is the source of your life. He's the purpose for your life. He is your life. And so if you're here, you're a Christian, your identity ought to be influenced by John the Baptist here. He was all about Jesus, and there's no question. So I wonder, how do you think about your life? And what's the purpose of your life? Maybe you're a young person and thinking about your future. How do you think about your purpose? Or maybe you're at the end of your life, you're thinking, well, my life's done. Well, how do you think about your purpose of whatever years you have left? Regardless of age, the identity of a Christian is someone who orders their life around Jesus Christ. And the clearest way I think that that happens, what we see exemplified in John, is when humility rules. The Christian identity makes much of Christ when the Christian dies to him or herself. When pride is killed and humility is put on, which I don't have to tell you, but the world we live in, pride rules. Individualism rules. Self is Lord. That's the air we breathe. And John is a breath of fresh air to the Christian to say, I can actually be satisfied living for someone else. The world would say, build yourself, promote yourself, make much of yourself. That is not the Christian way. In fact, that goes the opposite of the Christian way. The Christian way is the way of John the Baptist in decreasing self and increasing Christ. John points others away from himself and refuses the spotlight. His sole purpose is to make much of Christ. And so, Christian, I would simply encourage you, consider your identity. How do you think about yourself? Who are you? If you're not second, there's a problem. Second point of application would be the nature of Christian ministry. Nature of Christian ministry. So nature of Christian identity, it's all about him. The nature of Christian ministry, guess what? It's all about him. It's all about him. There's no other foundation for ministry, whether personal or corporate. The church and the Christian, the function, the purpose of your ministry is to make much of Christ, to reveal Christ, to make level the way for the Lord, to eliminate hindrances, to do what you can that others might behold Christ, that others might see him. Paul would say, I preach Christ and him crucified, nothing else. That's the foundation of the church. That's the foundation of the Christian life. Any ministry that leaves people impressed with the servant more than the Savior has failed. We want to be ministers who fade into the background. It's not about the servant, it's about the Savior. And John shows us that. It's all about Christ. Now, I think just a encouragement for us as a church, as you are, if you're a member of this church, our desire ought to be Christ-centered in every way possible. We ought to be all about Jesus, and we ought not to be distracted with secondary things. We ought to be driven by making Christ known. That's the nature of Christian ministry. Like John's ministry, it is that Christ may be revealed. We have a message that is the revelation of the mysteries. That's the gospel. And that is our message, and that is the foundation of our ministry. And the final point of application, the nature of salvation. We see the nature of salvation in John's declaration, behold the Lamb of God. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, I think this is where I want you to think. This is the point I want you to understand. John is writing this gospel so that you might know and believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life. And so if you're here and you're a Christian, you ought to know that there is one way for you to have peace with God. There's one road for you to have access to salvation that has been purchased for fallen men and women, for selfish, prideful men and women like me and like you. There's one way, and that is through the Lamb who was slain so that sins might be forgiven. And so if you're here, not a Christian, I'm glad that you're here, but I want you to know I share the same purpose as the gospel writer of John. I want you to know that Jesus is the Christ, that he gave his life, that you, even you, might be forgiven of your sins and have life, eternal life now through this Son of God. It's about life. You may think you're alive, but apart from Christ, you have no true life. And so I want you to know Christ came that you might have life. You don't have to pay for your sins. You will one day stand before the Lord and you don't have to pay for your sins, your offenses, your pride, your love of things other than God, your hatred of others. You do not have to pay for them because Christ has died for the sin of the world. And so there's hope for you in Christ. I would encourage you, find me afterwards. I'd be happy to talk with you about what it means to believe in Christ and to find life. There's others here that'd be happy to point you to the Savior, who the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. But I would encourage you, don't leave here without considering seriously the way of salvation that's been provided through the Lamb.